numerous churches there. This is the church where Brian and Valerie Farkas are members. I stayed with them. Good to be with them this past week. In a good church with good elders and a good preacher. And good meeting and good to be back home. The other elders have asked that I present some material that's part of my home Bible study series. I'll tell you a little while we're doing that, and that was their concept. It was their idea and suggested to me that I present the home Bible study series, and I'm reworking the series and putting it in electronic format, wide format, so that it could be used on a tablet or a computer if you're interested in receiving a copy for your own use. We'll say more about that as we go along. But their concept was that twofold purpose. One, that we want to present some first principle elementary studies to help some people who we feel that may be not grounded well. Some of our own members sometimes are not grounded well, though they should be grounded. They're not grounded well perhaps in some of the very fundamental first principles. And also at the same time, that'll help the rest of us to learn some principles that that are first principle. But secondly, to also talk about how I go about my home Bible studies. I've put this material together and tried to refine it through the years over the last 20-something years. And there's a reason why I start where I start, and there's a reason why you thread a next point together, and we'll talk about that as we go along. And so the other elders have asked that I share that material so that they and you might learn a little bit about how you might teach your friend or your neighbor. And so this material will be available to you. I can give it to you in hard copy if you are interested in talking to your friend or neighbor, and you can alter it as you wish to fit your style, or I can give it to you in electronic form, and that's one of the reasons we're reworking the material. I call the series that I do Back to the Bible. The reason for that is that every problem we face in life and in society is because we've got away from the Bible, and we've got to get back to the Bible. The problems we have in our society, the problems we have in the world, the problems we have in politics, the problems we have in the home, the problems we have in business, are all because we've got away from the Bible. You can't think of a problem that doesn't come because that we have that doesn't relate somehow to getting away from the Bible. So we've got to get back to the Bible. And so that's why I call the theme Back to the Bible. The differences we have in religion is because we've got away from the Bible. And so here are the five lessons. There'll be five lessons. And for the next five Sunday mornings, we're going to be talking about this series called Back to the Bible. And this is exactly what I present. Some of you have sat through this before you were converted, and you were converted through listening to this series. And others of you have been with me as I'm teaching some of your friends or neighbors. And so it's going to be a refresher course for some of us. But I call the series Back to the Bible, and the five lessons we talk about. The Bible is the Word of God. We talk about applying the Bible, and there's the theme of the Bible. And then fourthly, we get to what the Bible says about salvation and the church in the Bible. Down at the bottom, I always remind the person the first time I went through with them that every lesson will be an hour or less. We're not going to be an hour today, but there's a reason for that. Jesus himself talks about not wearing out your welcome as he sent the disciples out on the missionary, the first on the limited commission is what I'm trying to think of. Don't go in and wear your welcome out. And I always tell people as I sit down, if you have questions, I'll stay as long as you have questions. But so you can make plans. If I'm coming to your house to have a Bible study at 5 o'clock, I'll be gone by 6. But if you have more questions, I'll stay a little longer. But if next time I'm coming at 7 o'clock, I'm gone by 8. It's always an hour or less. Never go over. I don't want to wear your welcome out. You don't wear the people out as you're trying to teach them in a home Bible study. I'm pointing out to them that the first three of these studies are foundational studies. And so we start back with some background information. I don't jump right in talking about what to do to be saved, and there's a reason for that. The reason I don't start on that note is because most of the time when you start on that note and you haven't given some background information, they don't understand, number one, what you're saying, nor why you're saying what you're saying. And furthermore, they don't have the foundation to build upon. It's like building a house. You don't start just by, you say, well, I want to put some walls up. You don't start with the walls. You've got to start with digging a footer, and then you put a foundation down. And if you were to buy a lot that someone has started a house and it already had a foundation, and it would be foolish for you to go in and build the house without first checking to make sure that foundation is solid before you start building. And so I want to make sure the foundation is solid. So someone who tells me, well, I already believe in God, and I already believe the Bible is the Word of God, let's get on a little further. I thank them for their their confidence in God in the Bible, but I'm going to go back and start with where I start for a reason. Because we're going to ensure that they know the Bible is the Word of God and that there is a God, and we're going to thread together our foundation. So always build three lessons in the foundation. And that's what we're going to do. Today we're going to start with the first of those, and that is the Bible is the Word of God. So whether your friend or neighbor already believes in God, I don't jump ahead. I'm ready to start with this question of, is the Bible the Word of God? That's where I start. Always ask the prospective person, as I'm having this Bible study, to commit to one lesson and one lesson only. I don't go down and go to them and ask them, would you commit to a five-lesson series? Because they might not be willing to do that. I just ask them, would you have one study with me? And I tell them there's five in this, but if you're through, when the lesson is through, you say, I don't want to study anymore, there's no pressure, there's no berating you, there's no saying anything other than thank you for letting me study with you. That's all I'm going to do. I'm going to ask you if you'll study with one lesson. At the end of that one, I'll ask, well, you want to study one more? And if they agree to that, then we study one more. We never convert anybody by high pressure. Let's talk about the Bible being the Word of God and work our way through that. Here's the things that we're going to see in this study, the Bible being the Word of God. We're going to start with the resurrection of Christ. Always start with the resurrection of Christ. There's more could be said about evidences, and we've done that recently in a series on evidences. We did a series of 11 or 12 lessons on evidences. We don't have time for that in a home Bible study unless it's demanded, because they are complete atheists and they challenge what we have to say. But we're going to give kind of some thumbnail descriptions of evidences in this study. And we're starting with the Bible being the Word of God. And we start with the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We'll move from that and talk about God is and His Word is true. And then we'll talk about inspiration of the Scriptures. So let's start with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why do we start here? Why is that the beginning point? Well, if we can show that Jesus was raised from the dead. And somebody said, well, I already believe Jesus. Okay, that's good. But if we can show that Jesus was raised from the dead, then these following things are true. Then we have just proven there is a God. Now, I could prove there is a God and spend time talking about that, but that hasn't proven yet that Jesus was raised from the dead. I'm accomplishing two things, or three or four things, by showing Jesus was raised from the dead. If Jesus was raised from the dead, I've just proven that there is a God. And so I know God exists. Secondly, if Jesus was raised from the dead, that proved a second thing that's very important in their faith, and that is that Jesus is the Son of God. If He was raised from the dead, He was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead, Romans 1 and in verse 4. So I've accomplished a great deal thus far if I have just given them evidence Jesus was raised from the dead, but that's not all. That also has proven to me the Word of God is true. So they believe now, and if they believe the resurrection, they believe in God. They believe Jesus is the Son of God, and they believe the Bible is the Word of God. That's a huge accomplishment when I've reached that point. Fourthly, if Jesus was raised from the dead, then that becomes the hub of the gospel. If you could imagine an old Western wagon wheel where you had the hub and the spokes coming out from the wheel, and all of the spokes of the wheel hover around and center around the hub of that wheel. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the hub of the gospel, meaning everything that relates to the gospel centers around the resurrection of Christ. Paul argues that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If Jesus was raised from the dead, then everything that the Bible teaches centers around that. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, then all of the spokes of the wheel fall out. So if we can show Jesus was raised from the dead, that becomes the hub of everything that we believe, everything we stand for, and everything we practice. If someone could disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then we've destroyed Christianity completely. You don't have to destroy each aspect of Christianity. You just have to destroy the hub of the wheel. You take that Western wagon wheel and you cut the hub out, you've destroyed the wheel. You don't have to take each spoke out. They're all going to fall when the hub is destroyed. So that's why we begin with the resurrection of Christ. It's ultimately important concerning their faith. And so we've been through some of these evidences, but I want to thread, and I've been asked by the other elders to thread all of this together. How do I do this in a home Bible study? And this is exactly how I go about this. Let's start with the empty tomb. It is the greatest evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The fact that the tomb was empty. Now I'll remind you some things about the tomb itself. We won't notice every detail, that is every passage, but I want to remind you of some things about the tomb itself that are recorded in the Scriptures. For example, the Bible says it was a new tomb. Luke's account in Luke 23 and verse 53 and John 19 in verse 41. The importance of it being a new tomb was the fact that there's not the possibility of another body being in there. This is not an old tomb that has been used through the years, so that someone could go there and say, you know, there's a body still in there, and I think that's the one that they placed there, and so therefore Jesus was not raised from the dead. So that removes all question and doubt about whether or not there's a body there, whether there's other bodies there. It was a new tomb. Secondly, it was made of solid rock. Matthew 27, 60, Mark 15 and verse 46. The value of that is it's not like a cave that has an entrance and it maybe has an exit so that Jesus could escape out the back door somewhere and the claim would be made he was raised from the dead. It was made of solid rock. Thirdly, the only opening to the tomb was sealed completely to the point that Mark's account in Mark 16 said that there were three women who came to the tomb in their full strength, thought they could not move the stone. So it was a large stone. It was a great stone. And then there was a guard set there. That is, there were soldiers set who guarded the entrance of the tomb. So, furthermore, in John chapter 20, later when some came to the tomb, what they found there was the body was gone, but they did find this. They found the linen cloths and the face cloth laying together in a place by itself. Meaning by that there had been the removal of the body, but to show that the body was not just toted off and carried off, there are the linen cloths that were wrapped around the body. There was the face cloth that was put upon Jesus as laying together, folded it together in a place by itself. Now with that in mind, let's talk about the empty tomb. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 28 in verse 1. When the disciples of the Lord came to the tomb, they found an angel sitting there, and an angel said that the tomb was empty. He is not here. That's an affirmation of the empty tomb. The angel said he is not here, for he is risen. That was the conclusion of the angel. Come see the place where the Lord lay. Come look for yourself. Come look within the tomb. The tomb is empty. There's no body there. Now that raises a question. How did the tomb become empty? It was admitted by all, that is, the friends of Jesus. They went and looked, John 20, Matthew 28, Mark 16. They all went and looked into the tomb, and they saw the tomb was empty. They are perplexed. The enemies of the Lord admitted the tomb was empty. That was not in question, because they feigned this explanation that the disciples stole the body, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. So it was admitted by all the tomb was empty. The question is, how did it become empty? Let's list some of the theories with reference to that, and these are the only explanations that have ever been presented in history to my knowledge. If you have another one, it'll be a variation of one of these. One is that he didn't die. That's been called the swoon theory. And I only mention the swoon theory because that's what it's called in criticism of the text, that is, of the biblical account, evidential studies. They call it the swoon theory. The swoon theory is that Jesus merely fainted on the cross. He didn't really die, but later came to himself and gained his strength and pushed his way out of the tomb and claimed to have been raised from the dead, but he never really died. Well, that theory will not work for several reasons. One is it was admitted that he was dead by even the enemies. Remember, they pierced his side in John 19, 33 and 34, and there came out blood and water, suggesting that his heart was ruptured. The heart was exploded, or the heart was ruptured in the piercing with the spear. So he lost all of that blood. So keep in mind that Jesus had been scorched before he was put on the cross. He's hung on the cross. They pierced his side. It was admitted that he was dead, but let's just argue for a moment that indeed he didn't die. With the great loss of blood, do you really believe that Jesus in that weakened condition could gather the strength and push his way out when three women in their full strength recognized they were not able to move the stone, Mark 16 and in verse 3? And so that theory doesn't fit. It doesn't work. It doesn't fit with the admission of the disciples. It doesn't fit with the admission of those who were the enemies of the cross. It doesn't fit with the concept of his being pierced in his side, and the idea of the losing all of the strength and all of the not having eaten for those 3 days. But let's add to another concept. Some have argued the disciples of Christ stole the body. Well, number one, they couldn't have stole the body because there was a guard set there at the tomb. Well, and secondly, they had no motive for staying. They were not expecting a resurrection. John 20 shows that when the disciples came, they were perplexed at the empty tomb. They were not expecting a resurrection. Even though they had been told, they didn't understand the resurrection. The disciples could not have stolen the body of Jesus. Thirdly, some have said the enemies of Christ stole it, which makes as little sense as any, because they had no motive for stealing the body of Jesus. For them, the evidence would still be in the grave. For the enemies of the Lord, they could have destroyed Christianity in its very beginning on the day of Pentecost had they gone to the tomb and said, Peter says he was raised from the dead, the body is still there, let's remove the stone and here's the body of Jesus, let's unwrap it and show indeed this was the man that had hung on the cross. Proof for them would have been to produce the dead body instead of letting this lie begin to be spread that he was raised from the dead. The other explanation, and the only explanation that makes any sense, is that he was really raised from the dead. None of the other theories begin to explain the empty tomb. That was the argument made in Acts chapter 2. Peter was arguing from the empty tomb. The tomb is empty. How did it become empty? It became empty because Jesus indeed was raised from the dead. But let's look at another evidence of the resurrection. I spend most of my time in the first lesson arguing for the resurrection of Christ. If I can prove that, I've proven a great deal. So I spend a great deal of time talking about evidence of the resurrection of Christ. Let's talk about the transformation of the disciples, the change that took place. The disciples, before Jesus died, were troubled. John 14, 1 through 3, let not your heart be troubled. That is, they were troubled. They were discouraged. At times they were despondent. They knew Jesus was going away, but they didn't have a concept of what was going on. And shortly thereafter, that is, a few days after Jesus died and left them, they're changed, they're different. Let me give you an example of that. Let's take Peter. Peter, prior to the death of Christ, was discouraged. He even reached the point he was denying the Lord and saying, I don't know the man. I don't know who he is. And just as a footnote here, depending on the prospective student or the person that I'm studying with, if they know nothing about the Bible, I may take a little more time taking and reading these passages to or letting them read them. If they know a little bit about their Bible, I kind of skim along pretty quickly on some of these points. But at the tomb now, in Luke chapter 24 and in verse 12, when Peter got to the tomb, Peter is perplexed. He's not excited about this. He comes to the tomb looking for the body of Jesus. And I want you to notice in Luke chapter 24 and in verse 12 that he comes and he arose and he ran to the tomb and stooping in, he looked at the linen clothes lying by themselves and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. He's marveled. He's puzzled about what's going on. But let's go just a little further now in the life. Within days of that, we're not talking about years, but within days of those events, Peter is a man who stands before the Sanhedrin. This is the Supreme Court among the Jews. And he's boldly saying things in Acts chapter 4 that we cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard. You tell us not to preach about the resurrected Lord. We cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard. In Acts 5 and verse 29, we ought to obey God rather than men. You tell us not to preach. The Lord tells us to preach. We're boldly preaching. There is a fantastic change from a few days before, and at this point in Acts 4 and verse 5, the only thing that can explain that is he believed there had been a change in Jesus, that is, he had been raised from the dead. But here's something else. The change in the Jews harmonizes with the resurrection from the dead. The Jews made a drastic change. Remember in Mark 15 that these are the very ones that were crying, crucify him, crucify him. The very ones shouting, crucify him, crucify him. They wanted to kill Jesus. So beginning in Acts 2 and in verse 21 and 22, Peter said, you took and by your wicked hands you crucified and you slain. So they heard a sermon then about, these are the very ones that had cried crucify him. They hear a sermon about the resurrection of Christ. We won't read the sermon. But verse 21 to 36 is a sermon about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he was raised from the dead, the tomb being empty, being one of the greatest evidences presented in addition to the witnesses that could be cited. Now what they do in reaction to that sermon? We'll look at verse 37. They said, men and brethren, what shall we do? What do you mean, what shall we do? What shall we do to obey the one that we were saying crucify him to? We were saying crucify Jesus, and now we want to obey that Jesus. Well, there was something in that. And then they glad to receive the word, were baptized in the name of Jesus. Verse 41. Now, why that changed? They were convinced about this sermon that indeed Jesus was raised from the dead. There was something in that sermon convinced them that Jesus was raised from the dead. That can change in the Jews argues that indeed Jesus was raised from the dead. We're giving compounding evidence of the resurrection. The tomb was empty. The disciples made a great change. The Jews made a drastic change. But there were witnesses to the resurrection. Let's talk about witnesses. Simon Greenleaf, in Testimony of the Evangelist, he practiced law at Harvard Law School in the 1800s. Now, why do I mention Simon Greenleaf? Well, he is noted as one of the leading authorities on witnesses that's used even by our court system today. There's not a judge in the land that wouldn't recognize something about Simon Greenleaf. That as he didn't make the rules for witnesses, but kind of captivated the concept of what makes a credible witness a credible witness. Just as you would have a court of a witness to a crime. And what did he say? He said the credit due to the testimony of witness depends upon, firstly, their honesty. Secondly, their ability. And thirdly, their number. And the consistency of their testimony. And fourthly, the conformity of their testimony with experience. And fifthly, the coincidence of their testimony with collateral circumstances. I want to notice three of those. He mentions three things: their honesty, their ability, and their number. Just start the list. Let's suppose you and I were witnesses to a wreck. And we're called into court to be witnesses of what took place. What they were going to look at, in light of what Greenleaf is saying, they're going to look at our honesty. If the attorneys that are fighting against our testimony can establish that we've been charged with fraud, we've been guilty of falsifying on our taxes, et cetera, and show we are dishonest people, well established we are dishonest, that destroys our credibility as witnesses, doesn't it? So number one, we're looking at the honesty of the person who is a witness. Secondly, you're looking at their ability. What about their mental capacity? If it can be shown they've been in the mental institute because of hallucinating, they've gone through all kinds of therapy because they say things that happened that really didn't happen, that destroys their credible testimony. And thirdly, their number. What about their agreement? Suppose you and I are 2 of 10 witnesses and we all say the same thing. That gives strong evidence that that indeed is exactly what happened. But suppose the 10 witnesses have 10 different views of what happened. Then that destroys our credibility, doesn't it? So let's talk about the witnesses of the resurrection. There are witnesses that could have stood in court, and they did stand in the court of men, and they began to testify that Jesus was raised from the dead and we saw him. They are eyewitnesses. Let's test their honesty. These men who testified that they saw Jesus raised from the dead are men who suffered for the cause. Would they have done that if they had known that indeed it was a lie? Those who gave testimony that they saw Jesus told of their own faults. Matthew, one of the disciples, would talk about Peter's denial in Matthew chapter 26. There's the record in the book of Matthew about the ambition of the apostles. Remember, Peter and John, wanting to sit on the right hand, misunderstood the nature of the kingdom. They wanted prominent positions. John records in John 20 and verse 9, the disciples' failure to understand. They came and saw the empty tomb, but they did not understand that he was raised from the dead. It took a little explanation for them to get to that point. What I'm trying to suggest to you, if a person is going to be dishonest, the first thing they're going to be dishonest about is their own fault. And they're not going to reveal their faults, and yet the disciples revealed their faults, and they talked about their faults, and they admitted their faults. Now, the reasons that people lie cannot be found among the witnesses. One of the reasons people lie is because of fear. They testified in the face of death. Fear was on the other side of the matter. Sometimes greed causes people to lie. They had nothing to gain financially by telling that Jesus was raised from the dead. So that wasn't a reason for lying. Ambition, power. People will lie that they might gain something with reference to power. They weren't gaining any power. Politically, they were gaining no power. Physically, they were gaining no influence by telling that Jesus was raised from the dead. So their test of honesty pans out, and these were honest men. Secondly, what about their competency? What about their ability? Well, they had been with Jesus since his baptism. They ought to know something about him. They ought to be able to recognize him, because since his baptism, Acts chapter 1 shows, those who were his disciples had been traveling with him. Acts 1 is where they replaced Judas with Matthias. And they were looking for a man who had been with him since the baptism of Jesus. Let's look for one that knows him and has been around for a while. That tells me something of his ability. Secondly, Matthew was a tax collector, an IRS agent in essence. In other words, these weren't just dumb men who didn't know much and uneducated men. Matthew was an IRS agent of our day. Luke was a doctor. He was a physician. Peter, Andrew, James, and John were businessmen. Yes, they were fishermen, but that wasn't your Saturday fisherman. They had a business of fishing. They ran a business. These were businessmen. John had the ability to note details. Remember John 20? He could talk about how the face cloth was off to in a place by itself, folded. He took note of details. He just didn't generalize. Paul was highly educated. He was schooled at the feet of Gamaliel. That's a master's, perhaps a doctorate degree of our day. What I'm suggesting to you is these were not men who were dumb. These were not men who had no ability. These were men who were intelligent and very smart. Well, let's talk about their number and their agreement. You can reach a point, according to Luke 22 and verse 71, where you need no more witness. In other words, you call one witness and he says this, and another one says it, and then another one says it, and then another one, another one, and you just keep going on. You reach a point where we don't need any more witnesses. We have sufficient evidence that indeed it establishes this is true. And that's exactly what takes place with the witnesses of Christ. They all said the same thing. There were over 500 who claimed to see him at one time. There were 500 that saw him at one time who said, every one of them said the same thing, that indeed Jesus was raised from the dead. By the way, in Acts 2, that was one of Peter's major arguments. In addition to the empty tomb, there are witnesses of the resurrection. Let's talk about his appearances. Let's turn to John 20, verses 25 to 28. This is the case where, you remember when Thomas wasn't there? We call him Doubting Thomas because he missed an occasion of being with the Lord, and he doubted that when the other disciples said, we saw the Lord, it was him, we know it was him, and he doubted that was the case. So the week later, the next Sunday, the week after Jesus was raised from the dead, Thomas comes, and he's there with the disciples. So beginning at verse 25, we won't read all of this, when he came, I want you to notice at verse 26 now, that Jesus came to the doors being shut and said, peace to you. And he said to Thomas, reach hither your finger here and look at my hands and reach your hand here and put it into my side and be not faithless but believing. In other words, I want you, Thomas, to take a look at my hands and you can tell these were the ones that were nailed to the cross. Look at my side and even put your hand in it and test it and you can see that indeed my side was pierced. And Thomas answered and said to him, verse 28, my Lord and my God. You are the one that was crucified. You are my Lord. You are the Jesus, and you are now alive and you're raised from the dead. His appearance gave proof to Thomas that indeed, as it did to the others, that he was raised from the dead. Time would forbid us to go through every detail of this. I just want to give kind of a running list. He appeared to many. He appeared to Mary Magdalene. He appeared to two other women. He appeared to Simon. He appeared to the two on the road to Emmaus. He appeared to the 11. That was that first meeting on that day that he was raised from the dead. He appeared to 500 at one time. He appeared to James. He appeared to all the apostles, including Thomas, in that second meeting 8 days later. He appeared to Peter and Thomas and Nathanael and James and John and others at breakfast by the sea in John 21. He appeared to the 11 at the giving of the Great Commission. He appeared to the 11 at Jerusalem on a different occasion. That's when he ascended. He appeared to the 11, or shortly before he ascended. He appeared to the 11 at the Mount of Olives, and he appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. And all of those appearances argue for the fact that they all saw that indeed Jesus was raised from the dead. Let's talk about the conversion of Saul. The conversion of Saul, and you say, at this juncture, you may be asking, why are you going so far into the resurrection? Because this is the heart and the core. This is the hub. And I want to make sure that hub is right. This is the hub of the gospel, the resurrection of Christ. And if the candidate that I'm talking to doesn't believe in the resurrection of Christ and is not firmly rooted in the resurrection, then we're not going to be able to build our house on top of this. We've got to get this right. And that's why we spend so much time on the resurrection of Christ. Now, there are other points as we go on through. We won't spend as much time, but we spend a lot of time on the resurrection in the first study. Let's talk about the conversion of Saul. This argument was presented by Lord George Lyttelton. You've heard me talk about Lord George Lyttelton in previous studies, but I thread it through this study at this juncture. In 1747, he had this concept along with Gilbert West, they did not believe in the resurrection of Christ. They did not believe in God. They didn't believe in the Bible. And so these two gentlemen decided, we're going to destroy Christianity. Gilbert West said, I'll study the resurrection. Lord George Lyttelton said, I'll study the conversion of Saul, and we'll prove both of those are false. And so they set out to disprove the resurrection. Now, this is interesting because Lord George Lyttelton is focusing on the conversion of Saul. Why focus on the conversion of Saul? He saw that the conversion of Saul, if what was said to be true was true, that gave evidence of the resurrection. We've got to discredit the conversion of Saul. None of the things that happened that Saul said happened. If it did, then Jesus was raised from the dead. So they changed, though. What's interesting about both of these men, they converted from being atheists to believers in Christ because as they studied, they came to the conclusion Jesus was raised from the dead. That what Saul said happened really happened. Jesus was raised from the dead. And so let's talk about the avenue through which they went through that. Lyttelton said this. He said, the conversion was in itself a demonstration sufficient to prove Christianity to be a divine religion. Well, let's see how that worked. Lyttelton set out for four propositions. He said, either Paul was an imposter, claiming something happened that didn't happen, talking about his conversion and what he said happened on the road to Damascus, or he was an enthusiast that imagined all of this, or Paul was deceived by others, that is, somebody faked him concerning what took place on the road to Damascus, or what he said about his conversion really did happen. He said, those are the only four possibilities I can think of. Can you think of any more? I can't think of another one. One of those four things explains what happened with reference to the conversion of Saul. So, let's pursue the fact whether he was an imposter. And here's what Lyttelton did. He said, let's pursue whether or not he's an imposter. And he began to notice that there is no motive for being an imposter. Usually an imposter has a motive for that. There's something on the other side. There's no motive for lying. There's no motive for that at all. Money, reputation, or for example, power. Those are things that cause people to lie and impose or deceive people into believing something that really didn't happen. And none of that was on the side and where Paul was going. In fact, he placed his story not off in some secluded corner somewhere, but on the road to Damascus, right out in the middle of everywhere where people could hear and know what was going on and hear reports of what had taken place. He had nothing to hide. In Acts 13 and 14 in the missionary journey, and as he started again on the second missionary journey in Acts 16, the miracles that he worked shows that indeed he was not a fraud and that he was not an imposter. And so Lyttelton pursued whether or not Paul was an enthusiast. An enthusiast sees usually what he's looking for. Saul was not looking for the resurrected Lord. That is, an enthusiast is usually one who wants to see something and he wants it so bad he finally envisions that that's exactly what took place and he believes he saw it. By the way, Acts 22 and Acts 26, we'll not take the time to trace, there were other witnesses around. There were companions of Paul who saw a bright light and heard a voice. But they didn't see the Lord. But they heard the commotion that was going on and they saw all the disturbance going on. There were other witnesses there. There were no marks of an enthusiast. He didn't have the wild temperament of an enthusiast. He wasn't ignorant. He was schooled at the feet of Gamaliel. He did not have the misguided zeal that often goes with an enthusiast. So Lyttelton said, well, let's pursue the idea that he was not deceived by others or whether he was deceived by others. And he began to realize it's impossible to produce a light greater than the noonday sun. And he also recognized that no one could have caused the voice to be heard, not for that day and time. And furthermore, nor could they have caused him to be blinded for 3 days and then caused him to regain his sight. And there was no way possible he could have been deceived by others. And so he began to mark off all the possibilities that I thought maybe he could have been an enthusiast. I thought he could be an imposter. He could have been deceived by others. And he came to the conclusion that the only explanation of what took place on the road to Damascus is what he said happened really did happen, and that he saw the resurrected Lord, and therefore Jesus was raised from the dead, and therefore he believed Jesus indeed was raised from the dead. Let's mention another evidence of the resurrection. And then we'll move on to some application. And that is the manuscript evidence. Manuscript evidence is quite interesting. Now, I remind you, as we studied when we talked about evidence, is what manuscripts involve. A manuscript is a copy of the ancient manuscript. Your Bible that you hold in your hand, it's written in English, and it didn't appear in this form. God didn't drop the English, the King James translation, out of the sky. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew and Aramaic, and the New Testament written in Koine Greek. Now, the original parchments, that is, the original document that was, well, let's just take the book of Romans. The original book of Romans that was actually signed off by Paul, that's called the autograph, the original document. We have no original documents of the Old or New Testament. In other words, we don't have the original book of Romans. We don't have the original book of 1 Corinthians. We don't have any of those. Those were wore out many, 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 many years ago. But a copy of that original would be called a manuscript. So there's the first generation manuscript. We don't have any of those. And then another copy of that would be a manuscript, but that'd be a second generation manuscript. So we don't have an autograph. We don't have, it's not talking about actually signing off, but it's talking about the original document. We don't have the autograph. We don't have a manuscript. We don't have a second generation manuscript. But down the line, we have manuscripts. What we have are copies of copies of copies of copies of copies. The earliest is a second generation, a century manuscript is the earliest that we have. Now, what is the value of manuscript evidence? Well, here's some ancient writings. For example, some of those you'll recognize, Aristotle. I know the writing's kind of small, but you have Aristotle, you have Confucius. And here are people who were writing back 400 and 300 and 100 years before the Lord, and some just shortly thereafter the Lord, like 100 A.D., Tacitus. And here's the number of copies of manuscripts. Some of them are 8, 5, and 10, and 20. If there are 25 to 30 manuscripts, the evidence is overwhelming, scholars tell us, of the historical nature of that document and that it is an authentic document. This has not been fake, but it's an authentic document. There are over 5,000 manuscripts, not 20, not 30, not 5, not 10. But if there's 25 or 30 of some ancient document, that is overwhelming, strong evidence of the historical accuracy that this is a document that is historical. There are over 5,000 manuscripts of the New Testament alone, not counting anything of the Old Testament, but just of the New Testament. Which proves what? It proves to us that this is an authentic book. An historically accurate book that we'll say more about in just a moment. And this authentic, historical, accurate book says Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, with that evidence, we conclude that indeed Jesus was raised from the dead. So, we spent time on the resurrection. Let's spend time. Now, we spent the bulk of our time talking about the resurrection. Secondly, let's talk about the fact that God is and His Word is true. If Jesus was raised from the dead, there is a God. And I can know there is a God. And I can know that there is evidence of God. And my faith is not a blind leap into the dark. That's what I want my person to see that I'm teaching. That faith is not a blind leap into the dark. We don't just believe in God and believe in the Bible, well, because we just do. It is not a blind leap in the dark. There is strong evidence that indeed Jesus was raised from the dead, and therefore there is a God. Now let's talk about some compounding evidence, and I want to run through this quickly because I don't spend much time on this. I just want my prospect to see that I can prove the Word of God is true and that there is evidence that the Bible agrees with science. For example, the Bible talks about the circle of the earth, Proverbs 8 and verse 27, and Isaiah 40. And that was said long before man discovered that the earth is in a circle. And so here is evidence of how the Bible agrees with science. So there's agreement with science. For example, Psalm 18, verse 8, Matthew Fontaine Murray was reading from that passage or having someone read to him. And it talks about the paths of the sea. And from that text, he found the paths of the sea that is used by our Navy today. The text said it first, man discovered it later. There has not been a scientific discovery that is in disarray with the Bible. There have been some theories, but not some scientific discoveries. So the Bible agrees with science. There's fulfillment of prophecy. That is, man cannot foreknow the future, only God can foreknow the future. And man was prophesying hundreds of years before. Take, for example, the 300 prophecies concerning Christ, over 300 prophecies, told he would be born in Bethlehem, he'd ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, his name would be called Emmanuel, he'd be born of a virgin, he'd be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Very detailed prophecy, every one fulfilled minutely. Prophecies of nations made hundreds of years before. The prophecy, for example, in Isaiah 44, that long even before Babylon took place, took over in power, the prophecy was that Cyrus, the Persian, would be the one to let the people go back from Babylonian captivity. Not just a Persian leader, but Cyrus would be the one. Man cannot foreknow the future, only God can. We can show the Bible is historically accurate. The Bible is written not in long, long time ago in a far, far away land, but in the third year of King so-and-so, or in the eighth year of this king. And then in the New Testament, specific people are mentioned as being rulers within a city or within a nation or within a region. And we can verify historically whether or not that was true. So the Bible is historically accurate. Add to that the fact there's the unity of the writers. Over 1,500 years, 40 different writers, over major continents, various continents, and yet at the same time they all agree completely with everything that they wrote. There is not a single contradiction in all of the Bible, from the Old to the New Testament. And then there's archaeology. We could have a whole lesson on archaeology, and we'll not do that at this junction. I don't do that in the home study. But I just demonstrate to them, like in Joshua 6, that there are biblical discussions that we can show from archaeology that indeed they were true. In Joshua 6, there was the falling of the wall of Jericho. There was the burning with the fire. There was an outer wall and an inner wall that fell down. Well, that was the discovery. Garstang and others have found discoveries there. And so I remind my students, if they're interested in studying more about archaeology, we either get them more or we study a little more later. But I'm trying to demonstrate to them there's an abundance of evidence compounding on what we've talked about in the resurrection that indeed that proves the Word of God is true. So we've concluded thus far that there is a God and the Word of God is true. Now I close by talking about the inspiration of the Scriptures. I want them to understand the Bible is indeed inspired and what that means. Let's talk about the inspiration of the Scriptures. We could study a whole lesson within itself, but we at this juncture just want to demonstrate two things with reference to inspiration. If I have shown them that Jesus was raised from the dead, I have proved the Bible is the Word of God. But they need to know more than that. They need to know this. The Bible talks about plenary inspiration and verbal inspiration. I want them to understand the distinction in the two. When we talk about plenary inspiration, the word plenary means all or complete or full. And that just simply means that all of the Bible is inspired. There are some who have a concept that the book of Genesis is inspired, but maybe Exodus is not, or Exodus is and Genesis is not. Or that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is inspired, but the book of James is not. Martin Luther said that. So I want them to understand that all of the Bible is inspired. So whatever I read in Genesis, whatever I read in James, whatever I read in Revelation, whatever I read in Ephesians is all true because the Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The word inspiration means God breathed. So all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So all of the Bible is inspired, 2 Timothy 3:16. There are other passages that make the same point, but what do we mean by verbal inspiration? Verbal inspiration is something that is not accepted in the religious world by those who believe it in plenary inspiration. They believe all the Bible is inspired, but they don't believe every word is inspired. And if they don't believe every word is inspired, what that means is that they believe the Bible has errors. They do not believe in the inerrancy of the Scriptures. There are many brethren who do not believe in the inerrancy of the Scriptures, meaning they think there are errors in the Bible. What does that mean? That means these men were inspired. God told them what to write, but then they wrote their own concepts, and they kind of veered off from what God wanted them to do, and so they made some mistakes. They overstated the case. Maybe Paul wrote some things on the role of women and he overstated it. That's not really what God wanted him to say. There's error in the Scriptures, in other words. So let's look at this passage here. I want my student to understand, and I want you to understand, and we all need to understand that every word is inspired. In talking about inspiration, Paul said, "These things we also speak not in words, which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." In other words, the very words that were chosen by the apostles were chosen by the Holy Spirit. So when Paul wrote the book of Romans, every word was chosen by the Holy Spirit. When James wrote James, every word was chosen by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the Bible is inerrant. So if I now am walking away with this concept that there is a God, Jesus was raised from the dead, the Bible is true, there's compounding evidence of that, and all of the Bible is inspired, I have a good foundation on which to start. We have a good foundation on which to start. Now let's draw some conclusions about this. If the Bible is God's Word, and I want my student to understand that, if the Bible is God's Word, then I should accept it as God's Word. Now that's a powerful point they need to learn. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, Paul said, "When he went to Thessalonica, they received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God." In other words, they didn't say, you know, that's just Paul's thinking. They said, that's the word that came from God. That word came from God. What I want them to understand is that if we can show them something in the Scriptures and show, you know, here's where the Bible says it right here. Read it for yourself. It might be that the Lord's Supper needs to be observed. It might be that they need to repent of their sins. It might be they need to be baptized. Whatever it is. That if the Word of God reveals it, that if this be true, what we've been talking about, you can't just pass it on and say, well, I don't agree with that. If it's in the Word of God, you've got to accept it as the Word of God. You've got to accept it as the Word of God. Secondly, if the Bible is God's Word, then I need to believe what it says. I don't have a choice now. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And so I can't look at it and say, well, I know the Bible says that, but I don't believe that. If the Bible is the Word of God, I don't have any choice but to believe what it says. Thirdly, if the Bible is the Word of God, then I should seek to know and understand it. Jesus said, you should know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. I can't imagine someone now coming to the conclusion, you know, I didn't realize how important this is and that this was given by the very breath of God. But you know, I'm really not all that interested in that. I'm just not. I believe in God and I believe in the Bible, but I'm just not really interested in studying that. If that's the Word of God, then I should want to know and understand it. I want to know what God said. And we want to study more on this then. And fourthly, I should want to do what it says. If I believe it to be the Word of God, Matthew 7 and verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom, but he that doeth the will of my Father. John 12, 48 says, we'll be judged by those very words. So if this is the Word of God, and it is true, and I've proven it to be true because Jesus was raised from the dead, I ought to accept whatever it says, not what the preacher says, not what the teacher says, but what the Word of God says. I ought to believe it, I want to try to understand it, and I want to do whatever it says. And then I appeal to my student that the next study will be on applying the Bible to us today, and I ask them, do you want to study that? And if they say yes, then we study. If they say no, I thank them. I don't pressure them. I don't say any more about you ought to be studying. I've laid a foundation that may take some root now. If I've given them evidence of the resurrection, that might take root another week, another year. But I've planted some seed, and it may germinate, and we'll leave it at that. So next Lord's Day, we'll talk about applying the Bible to us today. We're going to build on the foundation we talked about today, but we're still building our foundation. We're not going to build our house to lesson four. We're laying a foundation, hopefully a strong foundation, on which we're going to build. There may be one more present today who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and sing?